Blog Talk Radio.
This is a very special broadcast I feel compelled to teach today based on some of the recent events in our society over the last several months, actually the last year of senseless violence, political division, social division, and most recently, as of yesterday, a profound sense of loss in the integrity of our legislative system. I've heard from many who question their angst and fear, with hatred filling their heart instead of love, feeling they are going counter to Christ's teaching on loving thy neighbor. So today I decided that with no regular introduction or closing, in addition to the regular broadcast I'm having on Isaiah, we'd have another one whereby I'd essentially be reading one of my, what I refer to as go-to teachings on anger when I get overwhelmed and need perspective. It's by Bob Duffenbaugh from Bible.org, and it's on righteous anger, referencing Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And I may have another one on this on Proverbs and Psalms regarding righteous anger. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. To me, that's the most pivotal point, which is verse 27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. We are not God, and that's the pivotal point as I start out. God himself, praise him always, can only act within his character. God can only do that which is holy, just, and right. That means that whatever God does is right. Human anger may often be sinful, both in origin and expression, but divine anger is always righteous anger. Human jealousy is often a vice rather than a virtue, but when God is jealous, it is a righteous jealousy. Because anger and jealousy are frequently attributed to God in the Bible, we have to agree that not all anger and jealousy are evil. So, pressing the matter further, if we are to imitate God, there must be times when we should be angry. So the scripture we're going to discuss today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, like I said, about righteous anger. And in this lesson, we're going to seek to learn the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger and how it is that we can express righteous anger in a way that brings glory to God, and I think that's what we all want. Now, you notice the teaching, Paul's teachings in Ephesians, is similar to that found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is quoted saying, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own deceit." That's from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In Proverbs, and that, of course, was Ephesians, both verse 4, chapter 26 and 27, and then went on to 31 and 32. In Proverbs, we're first instructed not to answer a fool according to his folly. In the next verse, we're instructed to answer a fool according to his follies. Now, both statements are true, and they're both to be taken seriously. In the first proverb, we're taught that we ought not respond to a fool on his level. We ought not to allow ourselves to be brought down to the level of the fool by answering him as foolishly as he has spoken. On the other hand, we are to answer the fool in a way that gives him no dignity, no satisfaction, lest he take himself too seriously. A fool is to be dealt with as a fool, but we should not be made to be a fool in the process. So, similarly, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have what may appear to be conflicting statements. In verse 26, we seem to be commanded to be angry, yet in verse 31, we seem to be commanded not to be angry. The solution is to be found in the fact that there are two kinds of anger. The anger which is a manifestation of our old self, the flesh, is to be put off. The anger which is a manifestation of God's righteousness is to be put on. So in this lesson, our study is going to focus on the righteous expression of anger. When we come to verses 31 and 32, we'll turn our attention to Paul's command to put off unrighteous anger. But we're going to be starting our present study by considering why Paul would appear to be commanding us to be angry. Then, of course, we'll consider examples of righteous anger as seen in God the Father and God the Son and in the lives of some of the saints. We're going to then give attention to the ways in which anger can lead to sin, turning once again to the examples provided us in Scripture. And we're also going to consider the quality of unholy anger. We're going to conclude by identifying some principles which should guide us in distinguishing between holy and unholy anger. And I'm just going to speed right through this because I've got to wrap this up in half an hour. The command, be angry, in chapter 4, verse 26, just doesn't sound right, does it? We're uncomfortable with a command like this. We find ourselves trying to avoid or explain this command this way because anger does not sound godly. But we have to remember, there are two kinds of anger. There's anger of man, which does not achieve the righteousness of God. We know that from James chapter 1, verse 20. And the anger which is an expression of God's righteousness. We're commanded in our text to be angry in a way that is righteous, that is a reflection of God. So let's consider some examples of righteous wrath in Scripture. And we'll begin by looking at some instances in which God was angry. Then we'll consider the anger of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next we'll consider the righteous wrath of godly men in the Bible. And finally we'll seek to identify some of the characteristics of righteous anger, which distinguishes it from the anger of man. God was angry at the unbelief of Moses, which caused him to resist obeying the command of God to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, instead he insisting that he let God's people go. God's angered by the mistreatment of those who are helpless, the strangers, the widows, and the orphans. We know all of this from Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, and from Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 through 24. God was also angered by man turning from trusting and worshiping him to worshiping of idols. Again, seen in Exodus 32, verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14, 15, Judges chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, and Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. God's angered by the grumbling and complaining of his people in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, and it's often expressed by resistance to his appointed leadership. And that's kind of an important source for us right now based on the political divide in our system. We have to remember Numbers chapter 12, verse 9. All of these offenses which arouse God to anger seem reasonable enough, but there are times when men may commit offenses which seem minor to us and yet provoke God to anger. One such case is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and was kept for a short time as a trophy in the house of their god, Dagon. The problem with this was that God shamed their god and caused a plague to fall on those whose city the Ark was being kept. And eventually, of course, the ark was then returned to the Philistines, transported on an ox cart. One could expect the Philistines to transport this ark, this way. They didn't know any better. But God stipulated in the law that the ark must be carried by the Levites by means of poles that were placed through rings in the ark. The Israelites forgot this and began to transport the ark on an ox cart like the Philistines. When the ox stumbled and the ark seemed to in danger of falling off the cart, Uzzah reached out to stabilize the ark, and was struck dead by God. This angered David, who could not understand this outburst of anger at first. Only later, upon reflection, did he realize how important obedience to God's instruction was. And then, when the ark was transported, it was done as God had instructed. And we know this from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. Jesus was also angry. We're told of his anger at the Pharisees for the hardness of their heart in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. The same anger seems to be expressed in the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And then our Lord's woe to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. I believe it's also implied in our Lord's rebuking of Peter when he chided him for speaking of his sacrificial death in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. Godly men were also angered by unrighteousness. Moses, who was initially unshaken by Israel's worship of a golden calf, became angry when he finally came down from the mountain and saw the extent of Israel's sin in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 20. Earlier, Moses was angered by Pharaoh's hardened heart and his refusal to listen to God and let the Israelites go in Exodus chapter 11, verse 8. And while the text doesn't actually say so in Scripture, it would appear from looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17 that David was angered by Goliath's blasphemy. And, of course, David was later angry when Nathan told him the story of the rich man who stole the poor man's little lamb, not knowing he was the villain. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21. Paul was angered when he learned that false teaching had reached the saints in Galatia, and that some were actually embracing it. The whole epistle of Paul to the Galatians is white hot with Paul's expressing anger and outrage. One example can be seen when he rebuked Peter and others for their hypocrisy in dealing with their Gentile brethren. When Paul was illegally beaten and detained at Philippi, he refused to allow his persecutors to simply release him. He demanded and received a public act of apology, which must have gone a long way in securing the protection of the church in Philippi from such injustice in the future. So let's talk about some characteristics of righteous indignation. Anger is not always wrong. Anger that is righteous has certain earmarks which can be distinguished from unholy wrath. Consider the following characteristics, which are evident from the examples cited above. Number one, godly anger is godlike anger. It's an expression of the anger which is towards the actions of men. Godly people are angry when God is angry. It's an anger which is consistent with the holy and righteous character of God. Two, God's anger is legal anger. It's a wrath based upon man's violation of God's law, and it is anger which is lawfully expressed. The Old Testament does not reveal that conduct which was acceptable The Old Testament law not only revealed that conduct which was unacceptable to God, making him angry, but what the consequences of God's anger would be. Godly anger is not vigilante justice, it is legal justice. Those who hate abortion but express their anger in the burning of an abortion clinic and thereby endangering other lives are not expressing their anger legally. Godly anger is not explosive, it is only slowly provoked. Now we know this from Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Repeatedly, God warns sinful Israel through the prophets before pouring out his wrath on them. God's anger does not have a hair trigger. Number four, God does not take pleasure in expressing his anger in the judgment of men. And you might see how these points are really relating to what's going on in our world today and why it's so relevant to distinguish between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. So again, number four, God does not take pleasure in expressing his anger in the judgment of men. The Lord is slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. For the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work, again from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. Number five, godly anger is always under control. Godly anger does not lose its temper. Godly anger is excessive and, ungodly anger is excessive and abusive. Godly anger does not lose its temper. Godly anger is never excessive and abusive. Godly anger is always under the control of the one expressing it rather than anger taking control of them. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. And that's from Psalm chapter 78, verse 38. So what about be angry but do not sin from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26? If anger is not always evil, it can easily turn one to evil. Anger, like greed, is often the root of various evils. Ungodly anger may become the root of some of the evils addressed in Ephesians 4 and 5. Anger may prompt one to speak to a brother in a way that's destructive. Just as speak may edify or build up others, it can also tear down and destroy. Anger which is not properly resolved may lead to slander or false testimony. Anger has prompted people to steal. Anger has caused some to be unfaithful to their mate. Even anger that begins as righteous indignation can turn sour, becoming ungodly wrath. That's why immediately after Paul commands us to be angry, he warns us to be angry, but not to sin. In seeking to understand Paul's instructions regarding anger and its relation to sin, we will begin by considering this psalm from which Paul's quotation is taken. And after this, we're going to consider the righteous expression of anger in the context of Scripture as a whole. As you can see from the text, Paul's words, be angry and do not sin, are actually cited from Psalm of David, Psalm 4, verse 4. The words which Paul has cited can only be understood in the light of the context of the entire psalm, which is cited below. For the choir director on strings and instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. So David composes this psalm out of his own distress. Unrighteous men have scoffed at David's honor, making it a reproach. They have loved what is worthless and deceptive. In Paul's words, they have not loved the truth. And David agonizes over the wickedness of such men and calls upon God to deal with them. The structure of the psalm is significant and critical to its interpretation. David's words in the last half of verse 1 are addressed to God. He pleads with God to hear his prayer and to respond. If verse 1 contains David's petition to God, verses 2 and 3 are David's rebuke addressed to those wicked men who have scorned his righteousness. And their sin is identified and rebuked in verse 2. Well, further, in verse 3, David teaches them the truth. The Lord sets apart the godly man. He loves and honors him. David may not react to their wickedness as they expect, but he does cry out to his God, and his God hears and answers him because he is righteous. Let those who spurn the righteous take heed of this warning. So, when we're looking at Paul's words, do not let the sun go down on your anger, we're prompted by this to grasp David's words from Psalm 4. While we most often think of this command as an instruction to make our peace with man, usually our mate, before we go to sleep for the night, I'm inclined to think that David saw the only sure solution to his anger in obtaining peace from God. And that's something that I think most of us have to start doing. That's not part of Diefenbauer's essay. That's more my own commentary here. I think that in today's day and age, the only sure solution to the anger that we're feeling is to obtain peace from God. Okay, back to Diefenbauer. Unfortunately, confrontation and discussion may not resolve the problem which produces our anger, and it certainly won't today. After having done what we can, it's only as we give judgment over to God, that we find the rest which David describes in his psalm. And so David exhorts himself with the words of verses 4 and 5. His anger is wholly justified. He is right to be angry. He is duty-bound to be angry at the sins of men and their injustice. But in being angry, David admonishes his own soul not to sin. The sins of his enemy against him should not provoke him to sin. He should, so far as vengeance is concerned, leave this to God. He should still be on his bed, devote himself to meditation, and concentrate on the worship of his God. So both Paul and David speak of righteous anger. I'm skipping ahead here. David recognized that anger has within it the seeds of its own destruction. It's possible for a good thing to lead to evil. And we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And thus, the exhortation by Paul to be angry, but not to sin. And Paul adds a dimension which David does not mention in his psalm. It should be to provide the Christian with strong motivation for heeding Paul's admonition to avoid sinful anger. He warns us that we are not to give the devil an opportunity with respect to anger. Well, how can this be? Several opportunities are apparent. First, Satan can take advantage of unresolved anger to promote some other sins, such as slander, strife, or even physical violence. And we've seen that with riots in the last year. We've seen this in violence against policemen. Senseless acts of violence. We've seen this the mass murders that are going on in the name of terrorism. So to respond to those with the same kind of anger, the same level, is not righteous anger. We need to pray and leave judgment to the Lord. Secondly, Satan is surely seeking to use our anger to create divisions within the body of Christ. And oh, is this not true? This is so true. There is just as much division right now going on in the body of Christ as there is political division in our country here in the United States, as well as elsewhere throughout the world. Satan is definitely using our anger to create division within the body of Christ. Many churches have been split over petty differences, and this happened in Scripture too, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, as it says in Revelation 12, verse 10, will surely use our sin spawned by anger as an occasion to accuse us before God, and perhaps may use us to accuse our brethren. Satan recognizes anger as a fertile field capable of producing all kind of sin, and sin is his specialty. Paul gives us but one method here by which we can avoid letting righteous anger turn to sin. He instructs us not to let the sun go down on our anger. While righteous anger is to be slow to originate, it has to be quickly dispelled. Anger has a kind of corrosive effect. Anger is designed to prompt us to act, to get us off the dime of passivity. So what are we to do? How are we to act on our anger so as to produce that which is righteous and profitable rather than giving Satan an opportunity? So I'm going to skim through the rest of this because I'm running out of time here and I've got a few more pages that I really need to get through. So the first step in the process is confrontation. The one who has offended us or has acted in a way that dishonors God is to be confronted with his sin. But this is to be done privately and on as small a scale as possible. If the wayward one repents, the matter is settled. If not, then the matter must become more and more public until it's resolved. Unfortunately, we've got public matters going on. If the sinning saint persists on sin, he's finally to be put out of the church and deprived of the benefits of its fellowship. In the case of a brother who accepts correction, our anger should be converted to forgiveness. If the brother is disciplined, our anger should turn to grief. In any case, our anger should not be allowed to linger on, turning to bitterness. In those cases in which our brother is angry with us, we also have the responsibility to bring matters to a conclusion that dispels anger and reflects the righteousness of God. We are to go to that brother who has offended us and seek to bring about a reconciliation as quickly as possible. There will be those cases where confrontation is not possible or advisable, and this gets to the crux of some of what went on yesterday with the legislative branch here in the United States. Such seems to have also been the case with David in Psalm 4. Scripture provides us with that ultimate cure, though, for our anger, and that is to leave our wrath to him who alone can judge men in truth and justice. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect that which is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in conclusion, most of our anger is the wrath of man and not the holy anger of God. And thus we should wish to see less and less of this self-centered anger in our lives. If we are to take this text seriously, we also have to say that we should see more righteous anger than we do. If God's angered by sin, then we should be angered by it as well. Unfortunately, we, like the saints in Corinth, and I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, seem to be more willing to accommodate sin than we do to condemn it and remove it from our midst. And all too often, even Christian parents think the sinful actions and attitudes of their children is cute rather than be angered and dealing with it as God would have. We're not angered by rebellion anymore. We're not irate over injustice. We're not distressed by abortion and immorality or sin. We think of men like Lot as soft of sin, but this righteous man was vexed in his soul over the sin which was all about him. You know, we know that from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. When we see sin as God does, it's going to make us angry. There's no two ways about it. And when we're angry, we have to deal with sin as God has directed us so that our anger is dispelled and does not lead us to sin people. We need to confront the sinner, if possible, without minimizing the sin and seek its solution in genuine repentance. Unfortunately, as is the case right now, as I mentioned, we are not in a position to deal with our anger by confronting various political figures or figures within the church that anger us. So I'm going to repeat that ultimate cure in conclusion. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. As possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Dr. Daniel West wishing you peace for Knowing Christ Ministries. God bless you.